Well, hey, this morning I'm excited, and if this is your first time here, you will be blessed, because number one, you don't have to listen to me this morning. Yes, as some people. But number two is you will get to listen to my wife. If you weren't here back in September, my wife shared, and she shared an amazing word, and it got more hits on our website than any other messages, so I don't know why I'm the one that always preaches up here, but she did an amazing job. And if you remember, I shared, my wife, if you don't know my wife, she's not the type to get up in front of crowds. She's the behind the scenes. She does not ever want to step up here, but it was something out of obedience in September that the Lord said, I want you to speak, and she said, Darren, I think I'm supposed to speak, but if you want to tell me no, I'm okay with that. And I said, no, if you're supposed to do this, then you need to do this. And so she did, and she did a phenomenal job. And it was funny afterwards. I said, see, you can do it. She goes, yeah, but that was it. I'm like, what do you mean? And she said, well, I'm not ever going to speak again. That was just the one time the Lord told me to speak. And I'm like, maybe, but maybe not. And so about a week and a half ago, my wife, as she knew that we were walking through these values, she sent me an email and said, honey, I think I'm supposed to speak about valuing people when we talk about that. And I said, okay. Well, so then when I got home, she said, well, I don't know. I'm getting nervous now. Maybe I'm not supposed to. What do you think? And I said, no, I know this is another one of those things that God is calling you to speak. And as I looked over the things that she had to say, I said, this is 10 times better than anything I could say. You need to get up here and share. So will you please welcome my beautiful wife, Stacy, as she comes to share with us this morning.
Those hits were my parents. they just can't get enough of me. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm so, so grateful to be here again. I'm really thankful to be sharing about valuing people today. I do find God's timing and humor slightly amusing, because last week Darren spoke about obedience again, and here I am sharing today. It's not lost on me that these values that we're sharing, including obedience, play out in my everyday, if I'm keeping it real, I'm terrified of public speaking life. So we've been going through, sorry, I want to bend this. Does it bend? Oh, it does bend. Yay. Okay. Here at Dallas Four Square Church, we have 6 core values, and we've been walking through each of them and what it means for our church. And those values are, it's up here, I think. Yes, God's word, worship, obedience, people, authenticity, and simplicity. We firmly believe that these values are all things that God values, because we see them in the example that Jesus set for us in the Bible. It's by no means the exhaustive list of all that God values. These values are a distinct part of our identity He has given to us at Dallas Four Square Church, and our mission as a church flows out of this identity. That's part of the reason Darren's walking through the series, so that we as a church family are well informed of why we do what we do. In fact, I'm going to be bold here and say, and if you disagree with any of these values, maybe you don't see the point of them, setting them apart as core values, you may be going to the wrong church. And that's not because we don't want you here. We want people to come. It's because these values are a part of the whole identity of this church. And it's from these values that the things that we do and don't do, it's our mission. Our mission stems out of these values. So what we do and what we don't do will come from, they'll stem from these values. And it's funny, Joshua started it with finding his bearings, and Darren said pause. And that word pause, I realized, is something in our family that we use a lot. And I think it has to do with like VCR or DVD or whatever, that we push the pause button. But we'll say pause, pause. Like everything's coming too fast. Let's pause. And so this is an opportunity for us to pause and say, what are these values and why do we have them? And is it worth working towards keeping these values? And in our own family, for Darren and I, one of our values is that we're going to raise our kids to know and love and serve Jesus. So oftentimes we'll take a pause and say, are the things that we're doing in our life reflecting that? Are they showing up in the way that we're living, in the activities that we're participating in? Or are we getting so scattered that our kids are kind of taking a backseat? And so that word pause is such a good thing when we're talking about values, because we have to take a step back and look at our values and say, are we working towards these goals? Because it's not easy. Next week, we're getting to authenticity, and then the week after that, simplicity. If you think those are easy values to keep, I would disagree strongly. So today I get to share with you about valuing people. Darren said a week and a half ago, and that might be closer. I thought it was 2 or 3 weeks ago. It feels like a long time. But I was reading in Matthew because that's where my Bible reading plan had me. And as I read, God deposited something powerfully in my heart. My devotional time is generally 15 to 30 minutes a day, and it lasted 3 hours. This message is the result of that quiet time with God that day. And I hope you'll track with me, because I intend to get to the heart of valuing people, but I want to start with the base of why we value people. When we talk about God valuing people, we have to remember that God loves people more than anything. The whole world was set in motion because God created us to have a relationship with him. We were made in his image and for his glory. And when mankind messed up and severed that relationship by choosing the one thing, that could separate us from him, he sent his son to die in order to restore a relationship with all people. Now, moments ago, I said our mission flows out of our identity. We all have an identity given to us by God. That is who he created us to be. He values who we are, and God uses our identity to move us in mission. He doesn't expect our journey to look the same as the person next to us, or even Darren and I. We have distinct identities that are our own. We have an identity as a family, but we each have our own identities of who we are and who God created us to be. And Jesus set this example for us. Jesus' identity as the Son of God and as Emmanuel, which means God with us, gave him the mission to show us who God is. His identity as Savior and Redeemer of the world gave him the mission to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death in our place. He, like all of us, has a multifaceted identity. In fact, there's a part of his identity that we may have heard so often that we take for granted. John 14:6 says that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and John 8:12 says that he is the light of life. This part of his identity gave him the mission to show us what's what with the way that he lived his life. Which means if we want to know what valuing people looks like, we have to first look at Jesus. I'd like to focus on one facet of this brilliant example, because I found that generalizations are a quick way to distance people and a quick way for me to lose interest personally. So let's put a name on this for the purpose of making it personal. Today I'm going to share with you from the viewpoint of someone who followed Jesus closely. We read in Matthew 10 that Jesus chose 12 men and taught them and sent them. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 10, and just so that I can say, some of these verses are from the NIV and some of them are from the Message, so I don't know what versions you're reading from, but that'll just let you know. It says, starting in verse 1, Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the ripe fields. He gave them power to kick out evil spirits and to tenderly care for the bruised and hurt lives. This is the list of the 12 he sent. Simon, they called him Peter, or Rock, Andrew, his brother, James, Zebedee's son, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the taxman, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who later turned on him. I want to hone in even more on one of the disciples in particular. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew is listed here as one of the 12. In fact, this book of Matthew is Matthew's account of Jesus' life. So I'm going to say, for the purpose of pinpointing what valuing someone looks like, that God loves Matthew more than anything. God values Matthew. Who was Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. His name was Levi before Jesus called him. Luke 5:27 records, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. There's a couple of side notes about this. Tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes from other Jews on behalf of the Roman government, and they often padded the amount that they were supposed to collect in order to for their own benefit. They were not liked by anyone. They weren't liked by the Romans. They weren't liked by the Jews. The second side note is that we don't know why Levi changed his name to Matthew. Accounts just don't say. Levi means attached, pledged, or joined in harmony. It's not a bad meaning at all. Matthew means gift of God or gift from God. Besides being a tax collector, Matthew was also a good record keeper. If you look at the first chapter of Matthew, you'll find the genealogy of Jesus. None of the other Gospels have this. He was also, as it listed in the verse we read, a brother to James, and in a different, it was in Mark. He's also listed as the son of Alphaeus. Well, he listed James as the son of Alphaeus, so that would make him brother to James. Based on his own account, I don't think Matthew had a high opinion of himself, as he refers to himself as a taxman, and his brother James is the son of Alphaeus. Maybe he was ashamed of himself. Maybe he didn't want to smear his father's name. Whatever it was, it appears he didn't want to try to pretend to be something that he didn't believe he was, or something better than what he thought he was. But God valued Matthew, and Matthew finds himself amidst a group of Jesus' closest friends. That, it just baffles me. With the little bit that we know, it baffles me, but it's so wonderful. And when Jesus had gathered the 12, his first charge to them was this, picking up in Matthew 10, verse 5, and continuing through verse 8. Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously. I want to pause. This is actually in my notes. To consider how this might have affected Matthew. Essentially, Jesus told him to minister to people right in his neighborhood, people who most likely knew him and hated him. Or maybe he thought of the people in his neighborhood that he didn't like, people he despised because of their treatment of him. Regardless, I would imagine there was some fear and trembling on Matthew's part. He might have thought, can't you send me someplace far away, somewhere where no one knows my name? Even as I process this, I wonder if Levi changed his name to Matthew when he realized that he would be sharing the good news of Jesus right in his own neighborhood, somewhere where the name of Levi came with a bad reputation. However it happened, Matthew responded to the charge, which begs the question, why? Why did Matthew follow Jesus and minister to these neighbors of his? I contend it is because Matthew had been valued by Jesus, and his life was transformed because of it. And from this example of Jesus' interaction and relationship with Matthew, we can see four signs of valuing people. The first sign that we value people is that we love them. We know that Jesus loved Matthew because he is God, and God is love. Arguably, the most widely known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We can note that it says that God loves the world, not just Christians, not just people who go to church, not just Americans, not even just people with godly values. God loves the world, and the world is made up of individual people. I have to admit, though, because I'm a person who takes words literally, I hesitated to list this particular sign to love people as a sign that we value people simply because it's not as easy to record as the other three signs that I'll share. But love is where everything begins. If we love people, it will be evident to them, a sign, if you will. And everything starts with the love of God. 1 John 4:8 says that if we don't love, we don't know God. Right here, I wish that I had time to read to you the entire first chapter of a book titled Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness by Jerry Cook. It's a book that I read for the first time probably 10 years ago. And it's one of those ones that just transformed my thinking. The truth in it came out of me, but for the first time, I realized that there were some things in the church that I had seen that I disagreed with. the way that things were done. And not in every church, but in some of the churches that I had been a part of. I don't have time to read the entire chapter. So I'm going to end this point with a power-packed passage from that chapter because it sums up our mission to value people by loving them. It says, "Today, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to make a bold commitment to love people and then dedicate itself to fulfilling that commitment. Our whole lifestyle should tell people, if you come around here, we're going to love you. No matter who you are or what you've done or how you look, smell, or behave, we're going to love you. We must remember that the word for love here is agape. Agape love first exists, then it affects the emotions. For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and had warm feelings? No, that's nonsense. God so loved the world that he gave. That's it. Agape is a volitional commitment to another that motivates us to act on his behalf. Every time you find a corresponding action to the concept of agape, it is a giving action. Furthermore, agape involves the kind of giving that cannot be compensated. That concept of love is quite foreign to our culture. The mentality of this world leads us to love and give only when there is reason to assume that our love will be reciprocated. This reciprocity is tested carefully during a getting acquainted time. If things look promising, if our approach meets with acceptance and response, we risk a bit further and a friendship is established. In the kingdom of God, we love first, then we move into acquaintance. In this world, we first get acquainted, then we move into love sometimes. As a result, most people have many acquaintances and a few friends, but they are dying from a lack of love. Love is commitment, and it operates independently of what we feel or do not feel. We need to extend this love to everyone who comes into our church. Brother, I want you to know that I'm committed to you. You'll never knowingly suffer at my hands. I'll never say or do anything knowingly to hurt you. I'll always, in every circumstance, seek to help you and support you. If you're down and I can lift you up, I'll do that. Anything I have that you need, I'll share with you, and if need be, I'll give it to you. No matter what I find out about you and no matter what happens in the future, either good or bad, my commitment to you will never change, and there's nothing you can do about it. You don't have to respond. I love you, and that's what it means. A church that can make that commitment to every person is a church that's learning to love and a church that will be a force for God. So the first sign that we value people is that we love them. The second sign that we value people is that we see them. Let's go back to Luke's account of Matthew's calling. Luke 5:27 says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." It says that Jesus saw Levi at his tax booth. Jesus knew that Levi was a tax collector, and he engaged him at his place of work. Using his example, we can only minister to people if we are willing to look them in the eyes and acknowledge who they are. Because if they have to try to pretend to be something else, they're going to run at the first possible opportunity. Have you ever felt like someone wanted you to be someone other than who you are? I would guess that we've all experienced this at some point or another, maybe many times. It's not a comfortable feeling for sure. But Jesus meets each of us as we are and where we are. This is such a difficult thing for us to grasp. I love to look at the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Matthew 1, and I have a feeling Matthew enjoyed recording it as well. The people who make up the ancestry of Jesus include liars, murderers, betrayers, prostitutes, adulterers, and idolaters, just to name a few. Even Ruth, good, sweet Ruth, we look to her and think, oh, she's wonderful. She was not an Israelite at all, but a Moabite. In other words, she was an outsider with less than worthy connections. I don't enjoy this history because I think sin is funny. I enjoy it because Jesus knew. He set in motion the way the plan of salvation would play out, and he chose the people who would play a part, not because of their goodness, but because of their obvious need for a Savior. And when he saw someone, he acknowledged who they were. He acknowledged that Matthew was a tax collector, and Matthew followed him and was changed for it. So the first sign that we value people is that we love them. The second sign is that we see them. And the third sign that we value people is that we invite them. looking at Matthew's calling in the Gospel of Luke again, this time from the Message paraphrase. I'm going to read from 27 to 32. It says, "After this, he went out and saw a man named Levi at his work collecting taxes. Jesus said, 'Come along with me.' And he did, walked away from everything and went with him. Levi gave a large dinner at his home for Jesus. Everybody was there, taxmen and other disreputable characters as guests at the dinner. The Pharisees and their religion scholars came to his disciples greatly offended. 'What is he doing eating and drinking with crooks and sinners?' Jesus heard about it and spoke up. 'Who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm inviting outsiders here, not insiders, an invitation to a changed life, changed inside and out.' Jesus didn't first tell Matthew to clean up his life. He simply said, 'Come along with me.' And then Matthew threw a dinner party for Jesus. Jesus invited Matthew as he was, which gave Matthew the liberty to invite Jesus into the fullness of his life, disreputable friends and all. Jesus was then free to invite everyone at the dinner party into a changed life. You see, if we love people unconditionally, see them as they are without trying to make them into something else, and invite them to hang with us without a single expectation on our part, we are given the freedom to share about Jesus and who he is and what he does and what he's done in our own lives. We can't save or redeem people. We can only introduce them to the Savior and Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And we can only do that if we're a part of their life. This leads to the final sign of someone who values people. We love them, see them, invite them, and lastly, we let our lives be an example for them. Jesus set this example by allowing 12 people to see him at every moment of his life for 3 years. I can guarantee that Matthew the tax man learned a lot. I would also guess that he had some life changes occur as he was following Jesus and seeing how selfish his previous lifestyle had been. You see, valuing someone doesn't mean we agree with their lifestyle. It just means that we, by the grace of God, see them as they are and love them as they are, because God knows and loves them as they are, and because he did the same thing and does the same thing for us. I'd like to share another story from the book that I quoted earlier. This is actually a true story of something that happened, because it so perfectly illustrates what this can look like in real life. A pastor in our town, whom I knew only slightly, became involved in adultery. As a result, his marriage went on the rocks and his ministry was destroyed. Since he was a strong Christian leader in our area, this brother's fall came with a resounding crash. His church splintered into a dozen fragments, and hurting, confused people were scattered all over the city. A year and a half after all that happened, I received a phone call at 7:30 a.m. one Sunday. It was this former pastor. He said, "Would you mind if my wife and I came to church this morning?" I said, "Why would you even call to ask that question? Of course I wouldn't mind." "Well," he said, "you know this is my second wife, and I'm divorced from my first. Are you aware of this?" I said, "Sure, I'm aware of it." "Well," he said, "I'll tell you, Jerry, we've been trying for 8 months now to find a place to worship. The last time we tried was a month ago. That morning we were asked from the pulpit to leave. We've been met at the door of other churches by pastors who heard that my wife and I were coming. They asked us not to come in, said we would cause too much trouble. Still others have heard that we might show up and called in advance to ask us to please not come." He said, "Frankly, I don't think we could handle it again if we were to come and be an embarrassment to you and be asked to leave. I just don't know what would happen. My wife is close to a nervous breakdown." By now he was weeping. "I know that you have video for overflow crowds," he said. "If you want, you can put us in a room where no one will see us and let us watch the service." I said, "Listen, you be there and I'll welcome you at the door." He came with his wife and their little baby. They came late and sat in back. The compounding thing was that many of the people who had been hurt through his fall were now a part of our congregation. Nevertheless, we extended fellowship to that man, and the Lord did a cleansing and a healing. We shed so many tears together. I never will forget how he grabbed me and buried his head in my shoulder, a man 15 to 20 years my senior. He wept like a baby and held to me like a drowning man. He said, "Jerry, can you love me? I spent my life loving people, but I need someone to love me now." In the weeks and months that followed, he met with our elders regularly and wept his way back to God through a most intense, sometimes utterly tearing repentance. If ever in my entire life I've seen godly sorrow for sin, I saw it in that man. He literally fell on the floor before our elders, grabbed their feet, and implored them, "Brothers, can you ever forgive me?" God healed that man and restored him to wholeness. Today he's back in ministry. And then at the end of the chapter, he continues the story, and he says, "Earlier I told you about a fallen pastor who was restored to fellowship because he found love, acceptance, and forgiveness at East Hill." That's the church. "What I did not tell you is that a barrage of phone calls began coming at us at that time from irate pastors and people. They were terribly upset that our accepting him would be interpreted as license for what he had done. I suppose that is possible. Perhaps some people would be so blind. But they would be wrong to make that assumption. We are neither countenancing his sin nor trying to be noble and heroic in bucking the tide of sentiment against him. We are simply and plainly loving him. A leading church official called me during this time. He asked, 'Do you know what you've done?' I assured him that I most likely did not. 'Well,' he said, 'you've opened your doors to every broken down pastor with ethical problems there is.' My answer to that is, 'Praise the Lord. If they can't come here, where can they go? Where do we refer them? If people can't be healed in our congregation, where should we send them? Someone has to be the end of the line for messed up humanity. We are not in a popularity contest. Jesus was crucified at the end of his ministry, and it was the equivalent of the local ministerial association that put him on the cross. The religious community may put you on the cross, too. If so, pray that God will forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very brothers who would crucify you may also fall someday, and when they do, they should be able to come to you and find love, acceptance, and forgiveness. They should find a welcome and hear a voice saying, 'Brother, I know you are hurting. In Jesus' name, come in.' Never labor under the misconception that acceptance breeds license. To the contrary, your very acceptance of a brother will make him strong. It will never confuse him in questions of right and wrong if your teaching and personal lifestyle establish clear standards. For example, a person who uses profanity is not going to imagine you approve of such language just because you accept him personally. As he hears your reverent speech and learns God's word, and most important, comes to love God, he will understand clearly that profanity is wrong. But if you communicate personal rejection to such a person, he will never be around long enough to be touched by God through you. The same principle applies in all our relationships with other people. Jesus accepts us, though we have much in our lives that offends his holiness. His acceptance of us does not imply approval of our unworthy behavior. If then we are acceptable to Jesus, who do we think we are to reject others? Whether it is a pastor who has stumbled in sin or someone whose whole life looks like one sin outperforming another, those of us who have dedicated our lives to the purpose of following Jesus are called to value people and be an example of what his redeeming work looks like. There's so much more to the story of Jesus as told by Matthew, which he records in the book of Matthew. But I want to point something out. Earlier I read where Matthew records the first charge that Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew 10:5-8, to minister to their neighbors, to value their neighbors the way Jesus valued them. I'm going to read it again. It says, "Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in your neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring help to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously." In fact, Matthew chapter 10 continues to share the mission and charge that Jesus gave his disciples. At the end of the chapter, in verse 42, Jesus says, "This is a large work I've called you into, but don't be overwhelmed. Don't be overwhelmed by it. It's best to start small. Give a cool cup of water to someone who is thirsty, for instance. The smallest act of giving or receiving makes you a true apprentice. You won't lose out on a thing." Essentially, Jesus says, this is a big deal. I know, but start small. Offer a thirsty person a drink of water. I'm looking at the smallest things and count them. Now, fast forward a little bit, because this is the awesome part of getting to read this story after it actually happened. After 3 years of following Jesus and learning from his example, watching him die on the cross, and then seeing him after he rose from the dead, Matthew records a final charge that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28:18-20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God has a great mission for each of us. But he wants us to start here, where we are, where we live, with the people he has placed in our lives. A kind word at the grocery store is a nice start, like a cool drink of water for someone who's thirsty. But let's talk about the people we see all the time. People we work with, go to school with, live in the same neighborhood as, some people we like, some people we don't like. Some people like us, some people don't like us. Some people we see all the time but don't even know. We start by committing to love everyone. If a person walks into a room, I have already committed to love them. Then we begin to look people in the eyes and invite them to be a part of our lives and allow them to be who they are and view our example firsthand. I believe I'm sharing today about valuing people because it is something God has been challenging in me. Looking someone in the eyes and being willing for them to see me is scary. There are certain things that will be difficult for different people. I can look someone in the eyes and accept them as they are. I have more trouble showing who I am. So we each have our difficulties in this. But we have to remember that as we do this, we don't have to be perfect. Our lives don't have to be put together. Just like Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus met him right there at his collection booth, God loves us as we are. And as we receive his love, turn from our selfish lives and follow him, we begin to follow the example Jesus set for us and point people to him. And he will change us and them as we follow him. And once we understand how to value people in our own neighborhood, so to speak, we will begin to understand the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples. It starts small, but it ends big. When we learn to value the person right next to us, we will change the world, even if it's only for that one person. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I thank you for helping Stacy decrease so that you might increase, Lord, for using her as a vessel to speak your word, Lord, a powerful word, challenging to us to be people who really learn how to value others, Lord. You've called us to value people, Lord, and that means all people, not just the people we like, not just the people we want to value. It means all people, Lord, in the same way that you value all people, Lord. And we pray that you would teach us and show us how to do that, Lord. Help us to see with your eyes, Lord. Your word talks about, in Samuel, Lord, how we don't see the way you see. We look at the outward, but you look at the heart. You see beyond all the sin. You see beyond all the garbage, and you see the person that you created them to be, Lord. And you created each of us to follow you. You've created each of us, Lord, to have a relationship with you. And you value every one of us, Lord. And so we just pray that you teach us and show us how to do the same, Lord. Thank you for your example. May we look at your example. And because of your example, Lord, may we do the same, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to close just by saying this. We are a church that values people, which means we tell people to come as you are. To come as you are. You don't have to put on this face. You don't have to get your life together before you walk in these doors. Because Jesus was someone that said, come as you are. Because he knows that you cannot change yourself. If you wait until you walk in these doors to change yourself, it's never going to happen. And so Jesus said, come as you are. And we say, come as you are. And as you come as you are, we don't say, okay, now that you've come, we're not going to let you back in these doors until you get your life together. It's not what we're going to say, because we know we're all sinners. We know we all fail. And we know that it's not us that changes people. We believe that as you come as you are,
And as you continue to walk in these doors, that you're going to see people who are living their lives for Christ. You're going to see people who are loving. You're going to see people who are caring. And in that and in their examples, you're going to be drawn to this God that we serve. And it's He that changes us. He is the one that transforms us from the inside out. It's not my and Stacy's jobs as pastors of this church to change the people that walk in this door. It's not your job as people in this congregation to change the people that walk in this door. It's our job to value people. It's our job to love them and to let God do what He wants to do in people's lives. Amen? Amen. We're so glad that you're here. Haven't said this in a while. I love you guys. I really do. And you say that, but I really do. And I am so blessed to be able to come and to pastor a church that truly walks out what we believe Jesus said. That truly is a church that is able to love people and to care for people who they are. And I know over the last 2 years, we've had people that have walked out of this church because of people that we've chose to love and let continue to come in these doors. And we're going to continue to do that. Because if we don't let people come in these doors that don't know Jesus, how are they ever going to give their life to Jesus? How are they ever going to experience Him and know the truth of who He is? Amen? May you be encouraged as you walk out these doors. We're all sinners. We all fail. But as we continue to seek Him, He will transform us from the inside out. He will teach us how to love people. He will teach us how to be the example. All we have to do is invite others along for the ride. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day. Enjoy that sunshine.